that have affected all of human history in our lives. You planned it all from beginning to end, that you might be glorified and praised and worshiped above all. And I ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts as we enter these difficult subject areas in chapter 9, that we in fact, Lord, will understand your heart and your purpose. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us all. Some of us are more familiar with the Bible than others. And I pray that you would help all of us to learn your word from your spirit with humble hearts, receiving the word with meekness. Lord, I pray that we'll be not only auditors, but hearers of the word and doers of it. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in our class today. In Jesus' name, amen. Where are the students from Salt Lake, Calvary Chapel? Okay. One over there. They said there were six. They're not in class today? Anyway, greetings from your church. I'm supposed to do that. Greetings from your church. We had a great time this weekend. Really blessed time in the Lord. Went great. Fantastic. It was a conference on the Bible. And things like inspiration, inerrancy, interpretation, that sort of thing. And I told them that the Bible can only be interpreted by Calvary Chapel pastors. Saying that in Salt Lake City has a certain impact, if you know what I mean. All right. Romans chapter 9. And we are in the tough section beginning at verse 6. After seeing the sorrow of Paul, very deep, rooted, great heaviness, continual sorrow, he said, we're now looking at the selection. Very hard doctrine. But the selection. When God selects or chooses or elects, he does it because of himself, not because of something in us. And the selection of that seed is going to illustrate about his sovereignty as it relates to Israel. Please remember that this whole thing is dealing with Israel, who had advantages, chapter 3, the oracles of God given to them. And he who is a Jew, chapter 2, is one inwardly, not outwardly, circumcision of the heart. He's building a case. And that God has not cast away his people in spite of their rebellion. And that's what we're in the midst of studying. We're dealing with the rejection of Israel. It's only temporary. If you wanted to write that at the top of page 16, might be good as a memory. The rejection of Israel, chapter 9, is temporary. It is not final, as so many Christian churches like to argue. We're on the top of page 17. The selection of the seed, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 13. So open your Bibles and get them handy, and let's see if we can handle this with some reasonable applications and trying to find the interpretation which the Holy Spirit intended. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Every last Jew isn't saved because he's a Jew. That's pretty simple. Gentiles aren't saved because they're Gentiles either. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham. That position granted the Jew a special relationship to God and his promises, but that doesn't guarantee it either. They're not children of the promise just because they're physical descendants. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The specific application would mean that Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations of the world, in fact, is excluded from the messianic promise, not by faith, but by physical descent. And that would be obvious as people are reading it. Okay, I understand that. But how did that happen? Look at verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you are born into a family, your parents are Christian, does not mean you are. The children of the promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The children of the promise are counted or reckoned or put to their account for the seed, calculated to be the heirs of the messianic hope. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. She was 89 at the time. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, she was barren for 20 years, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. That eliminates all religions who think that God chooses on the basis of how good you might be. That the purpose of God, not man, God, according to election, not voting, but choice, to choose you. Election is just saying the Greek word, eklektos, saying it into English, eklektos, election. Ek is a preposition meaning out of, from kaleo, to call, comes to mean to choose, kletos, it means to choose out of, so presumably not everyone is chosen. You're chosen out of a greater group, presumably all of humanity. God's purpose is to choose some. That's being laid down very clearly. And that will stand, verse 11 says, not of works, you don't achieve it, but of him that calleth, he will call you to himself and prove that it's all of grace and his choice. And because of that, it was said unto her, not Isaac, but Rebekah, who did obey God, when Isaac wanted to violate that revelation of God and honor Esau, who was his favorite son, Rebekah did obey God rather than man by what so many people call deception. But she was obedient to God. The elder shall serve the younger. So God is illustrating how he chooses. Normally, in Jewish inheritance rites, you always choose the firstborn son. But notice how often God changes that. Why? So he'll illustrate to us that he chooses on the basis of his own purpose, not because we're the firstborn, not because we've done all these good deeds or deserve it, or we have great potential or anything else. It's before we're born. As it is written, verse 13, from Malachi chapter 1, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, or Malachi, as you might have said it, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Does God hate the workers of iniquity? Yes, the Psalms say so. Does he love the entire world? Yes, in the sense of making his son's death a propitiation for everyone. But does he love the believer who responds to him more than the unbeliever who doesn't? Absolutely. This is a very hard thing sometimes for us, because in our wishy-washy sentimentalism of love today, we don't understand those differences, yet we certainly apply them. Have you ever loved somebody more than another? Well, let's hope you do if you're going to get married. Now, God loved Jacob, and Esau he hated. And the whole matter of their lifestyle, their character, their works, their performance, the consequences, the messianic seed, all of it. Now, this is a very tough paragraph. No wonder he'll begin the next one with, what shall we say then? It looks like there's unrighteousness with God, and that's why he asks, is there? And, of course, the answer is no. We know there's not, but how do you explain this, which is what he will do? You see, we don't like God's ways. We don't. I'll tell you why. First of all, he saves people we don't like. Some of those people that are the grossest rejects anybody could imagine, he not only saves, but he blesses them instead of the people who've worked hard to achieve it. Amen? See, God blesses in spite of us, not because of us, but we don't ever seem to learn the lesson. God chooses what he chooses to glorify him, to honor him. And this is so important to understand. Now, in your outline, in verses 6 to 13, you have two cases brought up, which are rather obvious in this section. The case of Isaac and Ishmael in verses 6 to 9. Two things I'd point out. Two simple points that he wants us to understand. The heavy-duty stuff is coming after verse 14. He's setting us up with two illustrations. In the case of Isaac and Ishmael, you have, first of all, the plan of God does not include all. Would you agree with that? The plan of God, in certain respects, whatever you're describing, does not include all. Will every last person on the face of the earth, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus Christ, ultimately be saved? The answer is clearly in the Bible, no. Although universalism says, oh yes, God's a wonderful God, and though you have killed people, murdered, committed adultery, didn't care anything about Jesus, whatever, God will finally let you into heaven because he's merciful. Wrong. Mercy without justice does not have a leg to stand on. Sentimentality maybe, but not mercy. Mercy requires that the offense be taken care of in order for it to be applied. The plan of God does not include all. That's very clear. Didn't include Ishmael. Does God bless the children of Ishmael? Yes, he certainly did. Had a wonderful blessing. They're going to multiply all over the earth. Well, they certainly have done that. And Ishmael's the father of the Arabs of the world. And those Arabs really don't have a country they call their own. Just like God said, they'd be wanderers and nomads in all the countries. And they have been that way all through the years. But the second thing is that the promise of God was selective. It's like the other side of it, but needs to be said. God's plan doesn't include all, and the promise he gives to us that requires our faith in him is very selective. That's the point of verse 8 and 9. Very selective. Only the children who respond to that promise by faith, as Abraham did, are in. Everybody else is out. Very selective. God said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are what? Chosen. It's the same word. God's very selective. Did you know, according to the Bible, there will be more people in hell than are in heaven? That's something to think about. I think there'll be far more in heaven than we ever thought would be there. But on the other hand, there are going to be more in hell than will be in heaven. And the Bible's consistent, both in Old and New Testaments, on that matter. There are going to be many who even claim to be going to heaven, claim to be Christians, many of them. And Jesus said, he will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So there will also be, obviously, a lot of folks who aren't in heaven that we thought were going to be there. This is pretty awesome, isn't it? And this is all based on God's choice, what God's decided to do. And that's very hard. Now, in the case of Jacob and Esau, in verses 10 to 13, you've got two simple points. First of all, the cause behind this. It's the purpose of God. Just write that in. The cause behind this, and out in the margin, the purpose of God. That the purpose of God, according to choice or election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And the second thing is that the choice was God's alone. As is clear in verse 12 and 13. Instead of saying, the younger will serve the elder, and the elder, the firstborn, will get his rightful inheritance, which, by the way, is double any other child, according to Jewish law, it's exactly reversed here. So the whole choice issue is God's alone. Now, you know, in studying this matter, it's a very difficult issue. Very difficult. And a little knowledge is always a dangerous thing. I hate to tell you this, but this one class is not going to settle it for you. There will be many, many other times that you'll think it, rethink it, study it, pray about it, whatever. You'll hear this speaker say one thing, this speaker say another, and probably right within the school itself. I like that. That doesn't intimidate me at all. And I hope it doesn't you. It doesn't bother you. Good men disagree. Have you noticed that? It's when we decide they're not good men because they disagree with us that we got a real problem. You understand? Now, some people don't like to study Romans 9 at all because they think you become a Calvinist. How stupid. I don't care whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. On the test, you're going to be responsible for Romans 9. So you better come out with what God says, not make up your own mind. There's one thing sure clear so far. This is God's plan, not yours. God makes the decisions. You don't. You say, well, I decided to accept Christ. Oh, I'm sure he's really blessed by your decision. Is that what you meant? Oh, what a trophy of God's grace you really are. God will probably announce it in heaven. This is the best one I ever had. No, I don't think so. I think you, like everybody else, will fall down at his feet and cry glory and grace and honor and dominion and blessing. It all belongs to he alone who is worthy. You'll know then, if you haven't got it now, that he wants all the praise and all the glory. Anybody boast, you boast in the Lord, not in yourself. You see, you wouldn't even make that decision if God didn't decide that you're going to be one of his. People say, I made that decision, man. I thought it through. Why do you think brilliant scientists, PhDs beyond belief, and some of the upper categories of IQ can't even see it and are blinded? Do you think it was your intellectual ability that gave you the ability to understand the gospel and believe in it? No way. The Holy Spirit's been working on you, whether you knew it or not. This is a very interesting subject, I mean to tell you. And it gets people into so much trouble, one hardly knows where to start in handling it. Well, we better get into it. 14 to 24. You see, what we're talking about is a rejection of Israel that was only temporary. We see it in the sorrow of Paul. He was burdened about it, are you? A lot of people seem to like it. Pounce on the Jews, kill the Jews. Wait a minute. It's not only seen in the sorrow of Paul, but in the selection of the seed, clearly God's choice, done before the boys are ever born, that his purpose will stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So now we see it in the sovereignty of God. You talk about sovereignty, this is going to blow some of you away. Chapter 9, verse 14, down to 24. Let's read it and try to read it with carefulness and understanding. After telling us all this, he says, well, what shall we say then? Typical rabbinical question. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely no. For he saith to Moses, watch this carefully, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sounds like he's in charge, wouldn't you say, right off the bat, even in terms of mercy and being compassionate? Verse 16, so then, here's a conclusion to the first remark, it is not of him that willeth. You say, wait a minute, I willed to believe, and God therefore owes me his mercy. No, he doesn't. Sorry, my Arminian friend, he doesn't. He doesn't owe you a blooming thing. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Man, I've run around the church 36 times. I've done so much. God has to let me into heaven. No, he doesn't. Doesn't matter whether it's your works or your will. But here's who does it. It's of God that showeth mercy. Now, mercy holds back from us what we really deserve. If you don't go to hell, it's because God is merciful. Not because you were such a nice, sweet little kid. God's mercy is the issue. For the Scripture, notice how he just keeps going back to the Word of God. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, well, how interesting to bring up an unbeliever. Even for this same purpose. What purpose? The purpose of showing you that it's God's plan. Now he's going to show you the opposite. It's not only God's plan to show you mercy, but he's given you an unbeliever to show you that God's in charge. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And it certainly was. So why did God have Pharaoh not respond to him? So that his power would be known. We'd have an example. And that the whole world would know who he is. A God of justice and righteousness and wrath, and you don't get away with turning your back on him. Now a conclusion. Therefore, verse 18, after what I just said, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Actually, the text doesn't even have the words have mercy. It's he will have mercy on whom he will. The strength of the verse is on whom he will. He'll make the decision. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, there's an interesting question. Now, if I asked you flat out, does God harden people's hearts? Well, if you said no, you just called God a liar. God says he does. People say, well, let me try to explain that to you. See, God hardened you because you hardened it. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that. It says God does it on whomever he wills. That's pretty tough, wouldn't you say? So people say, well, it's just like dandelions. You know, you pick off a leaf. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. However it comes out, that's the final issue. Now, you could try that if you want to, but God knew that your puny brain would think of the dandelion, and it really doesn't help at all. He's still going to do whatever he wants to do. This is very hard stuff, isn't it? And you know what I love about it? When you're immature, you go out and you say, that's David's view. Really? I challenge you to just keep reading Romans 9. This isn't David's view. By the way, I'd like to have it a little softer. I'd like to have a little human activity in this. I'd like to feel that I've really done something. This all comes out of my nature and yours. I'd like to think I had a part in it. I like warm fuzzies. I don't like hardness. I think God gives us warm fuzzies. What do you think? I'd like God to be open to whatever we want to do. Is everybody listening? But see, I'm not being quoted here. See, this isn't my view. This is God's view. I'm not making this up, and you know it. So if you go out of this class mad and write home, boy, you won't believe what... Hey, come on. Just tell your parents to read Romans 9 and pray for you. That's all you need to do. This thing is wild. I mean, you talk about getting you into trouble. See, it's when we start concluding things on our own that we get into trouble. That's where we blow it. Well, then that means you don't even have to witness. Excuse me? God told you to witness. You understand how you conclude things? Well, I'm not even going to put my hands on the wheel of the car. Let's see what happens now. Well, you'll probably go over the side of the cliff and kill yourself, and God knew that you would do it. You haven't surprised him at all. He knew how dumb you were. You might as well stop fighting it. This is pretty clear through here. I don't see much option. But if you think you've had trouble so far, look at verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, he always anticipates your question. God knows us like a book. The same thing a student will ask after class after hearing Romans 9. Well, then why does he find fault? I mean, who's resisting his will? Take that. Ha! Gotcha now! Really? Well, let's look at what God says. No, I don't think so, my translation. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Better think again before you ask the question. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Oh, I love this. You know, most of the counseling that's a waste of time always asks why. Why did I do this? Well, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. That's all I can figure out.
My dad didn't treat me very well.
Yeah, but he's not accountable for your sins.
Well, he was awful.
Well, God will get him. Don't worry about it.
I have a dysfunctional family.
So do we all. There's never been one that isn't.
I got beat up as a kid. I was just poor self-esteem. And I just...
Well, you always were too big, too tall. I think God just wanted to smash you down a little bit. Who cares?
Guy shot me right here. I didn't do anything to him.
I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What's the big deal here? You know, see, people don't want to hear that. They want to hear warm fuzzies. See, stroke me a little bit. Stroke my arm a little bit. Tell me how wonderful I am. You poor little thing. You've been abused, misused all your life. Bless your little sweetheart. You might as well sit soak and sour and be depressed the rest. You don't know. I was raped. I had all this. So what? One of my pastor friends, who's on the ball for God, is a result of a rape. Took his mother years to even figure it out. You know, everybody's got their own crisis to come up with. Do you think it's been a surprise to God? It hadn't been a surprise to God at all. You can snap right out of this if you want to. You can focus on God instead of yourself and finally get happy. Start thinking about Him, not yourself. The rest of us are bored with your story anyway. I care. Oh, I'm sure you do.
I really care.
Oh, I'm absolutely. God cares too.
Well, it doesn't look like it.
Well, I would be careful about your attitude right now. Because He's the potter, you're the clay. Last time I ever saw a potter work, and I've seen a lot of them in the ancient world, the clay doesn't jump up and say, wait a minute, you're not going to do this to me. No, I don't think so. Clay does not talk. Clay does not answer back. Clay does whatever the potter does with it. Hello? Going to get tough. Who are you to do this? Verse 21, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? Did you think you were better than a non-Christian? Without Christ, you're much better. I mean, with Christ, you're much better, but without Him, you're not worth any more than He is. You're just the same lump. Well, can't out of the same lump He make one vessel unto honor and another one unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured, I like the way this says this, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Wow. You know, you can ask a lot of questions here. Well, why doesn't God send a guy to hell immediately if He knows he's not an unbeliever? Well, a deeper question than that is why make him in the first place? If everybody's a robot and eventually winds up in heaven, please explain to me both justice and mercy. I don't understand it. Unless somebody does go to hell and I'm being rescued out of it, why in the world would I need mercy in the first place? And unless somebody does go to hell for the rejection of Christ, then how in the world would I understand justice and wrath against sin? I don't understand it. What difference would it make? Why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? We're all going to wind up there the same way. That's what the universalist says. That's what our secular world wants to think. They don't like it when a guy who's been a murderer on death row receives Christ as their Savior. They don't like that at all. See, that violates what they hold. They hold that, you know, you just try to do the best you can, man. I mean, that's all God expects. Really? No. He expects that you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope. And if you don't, you're going to hell. Several years ago, a bunch of our kids were down on the beach witnessing, you know, and I was just down there kind of training them. I was a youth pastor at the time. This goes way back. Anyway, this guy came up and he said, look right in my face. Got right in my face. Said, what are you doing letting these kids witness down here? I said, well, they're doing it because they want to, as far as I know. He said, well, I don't believe you. He was so mad, he was ready to punch me out. He said, you're telling people if they don't accept Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And that's what those kids are saying. Don't you know if they're really mixed up? Now tell them the truth. The truth is that if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will go to hell. People don't want to hear that, obviously. Well, he's a good person. Listen, if you're sincere, I mean, obviously God who loves us and cares about, God would let you into heaven if you're really sincere. I don't think so. I was watching an Ohio State-Michigan game, the last game of the season to determine who went to the Rose Bowl. I was so excited. I got tickets on the 50-yard line, two rows from the field. I was so excited. The only problem is it was a blizzard and a snowstorm, and my wife could have killed me. And I had everything I could think of over her, blanket, coats, you know, umbrella, everything, and we were out there in this blizzard. I couldn't leave. It was 0-0, and the Rose Bowl was going to be determined. You know, the final play happened right in front of our nose. First of all, you couldn't see the lines on the field because the snow was covered. And in exchange of the football in the backfield, it got fumbled or whatever, you know, and people can't hardly see. The blizzard's there. The refs can't see. And all of a sudden, this guy's shooting out with the ball, running for the end zone. And the crowd's cheering and cheering and cheering. And he scores the touchdown. Just one problem. He went the wrong way. Scored it for the opposite team, and they went to the Rose Bowl. Now, I want you to know I saw the whole thing. The gentleman was very sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. Verse 23. Not only does he endure with long suffering the vessels of wrath who pain him all the time, and he lives up under the load of their rejection and anger and bitterness toward him, but that he might make known the riches of his glory. Boy, that's coming. On the vessels of mercy. Notice he doesn't call them the vessels who chose me as their Savior. No, they're vessels of mercy. I'm holding back what the whole world really deserves, which he had afore prepared ahead of time unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I think it'd be appropriate, a little amen or praise alleluia or something there. You ought to be thankful to your Lord for what he has done. Now, class, I want to back up here. Some people say that the issue here is mercy. I think they may be right. I want to show you why. When you move down in the chapter, it seems to me that mercy is the issue, very definitely. But go over to chapter 11, and I want to show you. When the discussion is concluding and wrapping up, look at verse 32 of chapter 11. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both and so forth. God's ways are not our ways and all of that. I think the issue may be, over the whole three chapters, God's wonderful mercy. That may be the theme. It's a thought. Now, basically, throughout this section, there are three major questions. And I want you to see that, because when we're in one chapter, you don't quite see it. In chapter 9, verse 14, and you may want to jot these down in your margin just so you remember, these are the three questions that are in the text. We have, first of all, is there unrighteousness with God? Now, why was that question asked? Because of the way God chooses. So that's the first question. Is there unrighteousness? Is he not being fair here? The second question, has God cast away his people? That's in chapter 11, verse 1. Has God cast away his people? And the third question is in chapter 11, verse 11. Referring again to the Jews, Israel. Have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, did they stumble over the stone representing the Messiah and trip over him and just didn't see it clearly? Did God do that to them so they would fall and never have a chance to be saved? The answer, of course, is no. His mercy is much greater than that. So that might help you to just understand it. Now, in your notes on page 17, we have several things. But there are just two that I want you to deal with in this paragraph, down to verse 24. One is the revelation of his mercy. It's being revealed to us. We're being helped to understand it. And number two is his right to do what he wants. You got to put those two things together. The revelation of his mercy, he explains it, tells you how he operates, and then he gives you the point, his right to do whatever he wants. That's in verses 19 to 24. Now, in verses 15 and 16, he gives us the case of Moses. Amen. You see that? The case of Moses. Take your Bibles, please, and go back to Genesis chapter 32, and let's take a look at it. The case of Moses. This is all under 1D, the revelation of his mercy. So maybe you need to get the backside or out in the margin somewhere. Because we have two cases brought before us, basically. One's the case of Moses, and one's the case of Pharaoh. And we want to try to understand this. In Genesis 32, verses 30 to 35, we read this story. Genesis 32, 30 to 35. Excuse me, not 30 to 35, 30 to 32, Genesis 32. That's not correct. We're in chapter 30. Where am I? Did I say Genesis? Well, you should have known better. It's in Exodus. You know what? Isn't it a good thing it wasn't printed? Here we go. 30 to 35 of Exodus 32. I'm sorry for mentioning Genesis. It's Exodus. God probably had me do that because he wants you to read the whole book of Genesis later today. Exodus 32, 30 to 35. Here we go. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I'll go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. This is the worshiping of the golden calf. They got involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now chapter 33, keep reading, verses 1 to 6. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments. These are the pagan jewelry they made from thee, that thou may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle, pitched it, etc., etc. Jump down to verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And here's the quote. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I'll put thee in a clift of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I'll take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Wow. What thinkest thou? By the way, God did tell him what his name is. In the next passage, he has quite a long name. Verse 5, chapter 34. The Lord God, meaning the Lord is God, merciful and gracious, there it is, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. It is not talking about the sin of a father being passed on to his fourth generation. That is wrong. People continue to say that. It's wrong. He's going to show mercy to thousand generations. The point is an idiom in Hebrew. If you keep doing this, he will keep judging, no matter how long it takes. If you repent, he will show mercy, no matter if it's a thousand generations. So you need to understand that. Don't buy that current contemporary argument that somehow if your dad's a drunk, you're a drunk. Ezekiel's clear. The sins of the fathers will never be put on the children, nor vice versa. Every man's accountable for his own sin. Now, this is a hard case. God's going to wipe a lot of them out. It's a terrible judgment from the Lord. And Moses pleads on the basis of God's mercy. God's mercy spared some who did not deserve to be spared. Everybody hear that? God's mercy operating on this occasion in the life of Moses, which is quoted in Romans 9, gave mercy to some people. Did he judge? Yes, to show clearly that he meant what he said. He then shows mercy on some who did not deserve it. And you know how I've heard this story told? On the radio. I won't say by who. I've heard it told that the people repented, and that's why God showed mercy on them. That isn't what it says. He could have killed a whole bunch of them. God's mercy is behind his staying the plague, as we say, his keeping from destroying all of them. Actually, all the parents who entered from Sinai into the wilderness, they all died except Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And Moses died on Mount Nebo and never did get in the land of Canaan because of his disobedience. So all the children are the only ones who went into the promised land. And some of them were quite old, obviously, if they were born the first few years of the wilderness wanderings. They're already 30-something. And they're the ones that went into land and conquered Jericho and the 31 Canaanite kings and all of that under Joshua's leadership. But when you go back, God could have killed every single person here at Mount Sinai. He could have. They were there almost a year and 2 months, right at Sinai. Didn't even move. It all happened there, the very first year they were out of the land of Egypt. And he could have killed them all. Why do some people go to heaven instead of hell, where everybody deserves to go? Because of God's mercy. That's the only reason. I know it's hard. It's hard to get it through your head. It's really hard. But if you think that's hard, let's go to the case of Pharaoh after our break. Have a nice time. Today on chapter 9 is more important and strategic than I think any of you realize. And I'll give you a reason. Just this week, I read a criticism of Calvary Chapel Bible College that was very bad. I mean, it was terrible. Maybe by a disgruntled student, but yet it's a pastor. Anyway, just terrible. Just blow by blow. And one of the strong criticisms of Calvary Chapel Bible College on this was that we don't tell the students about the sovereignty of God. That we, in fact, are scared to death to teach Romans 9. Well, if you ever run into that, you say, have I got a tape for you? Calvary Chapel Bible College does not ignore any Bible verse. We have no desire to walk away from any controversial issue. All we ask is that brothers and sisters in the Lord learn to love each other and agree to disagree. We try to be balanced, and our teachers often will disagree with one another on certain points, but that's okay. When they all get to heaven, they'll find out we're right. Amen? No, no. We'll all get zapped good by the Lord as He will show us what He really meant. But you know, you need to be careful about this because people can get into it. And not after, it must have been minutes. Minutes after I read this, I get a former student who left here over the same issue. He blasts. We might disagree with one another, but we're not jumping over the Word of God. And all on and on it goes. You see, people, I don't care if you disagree with everything I'm saying. I really don't. I'm not out to convince you about my viewpoint at all. I'm out to get you to look at God's Word. This is a very, very difficult chapter. And it expands and gets a little more difficult in chapter 11. We're trying to say what God says, no more, no less. And I know we all want to interpret it and take it a step further. Please don't. Just do what God says. Believe His Word even when you don't understand it. When people tell me they understand the Bible, I kind of smile. Wow, I must really be stupid. Man, I've been working at this thing for over 50 years, and I think sometimes I'm just scratching the surface of understanding it. Now let's look again. It wasn't just the case of Moses, which basically illustrates that God will be merciful to people who do not deserve it. None of them deserved it. Now we come to the case of Pharaoh. God says He not only will be merciful on the ones He wants to, but He'll also harden those He wants to harden. And we have no right to question Him. Now this is really hard. Exodus chapter 4, please. Can you hear all right in the back row? Exodus 4, 21. You need to be open to Exodus. We're going to look at quite a number of passages on the case of Pharaoh, which is used in Romans 9. Now, in your notes on page 17, so you're keeping up with us, we're on that general point of seeing the rejection of Israel and the sovereignty of God, how He allowed it. It's temporary. It's not permanent, but He allowed it to occur. And the first thing we noticed was a revelation of His mercy, and even example in the Old Testament. Did God show mercy at Mount Sinai in the case of the golden calf and all the sin of those people? Oh, yeah, He really did. Did they deserve it? No, they didn't do anything to deserve it. But He did it so He could illustrate that He shows mercy on whom He will. So that God is not done with His people yet. The problem comes when we look at verses 19 to 24. I hope you wrote down on 2D the point, the right to do what He wants. And the problem is in verse 19, back in Romans chapter 9, when He said, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will?" That all came up because of this point about Pharaoh. You got your Bible open, Exodus 4, 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand." Now watch this. This is long before Pharaoh responded to any of them. "But I will harden his heart." Why? "That he shall not let the people go." Why did he not want the people to go under Pharaoh's decision? Because he's teaching the whole world about redemption. That it's not based on your performance, not based on a pagan ruler's decision. It's based on the miraculous power of Almighty God. With a strong arm, he redeemed his people out of Egypt so they would know forever and all of us would know that we are redeemed by what Jesus did at the cross, not by our own efforts. This is a massive, glorious, majestic plan of God. But notice, in contrast to all those who teach that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh did, wrong. Before he ever made the decision, God said, I will harden his heart. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Tough to understand. Chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. Exodus 7, 3 to 5. And I will... Here he tells Moses to that he's made him like a god to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet, your spokesman, and you'll speak all that I say unto you. But, oh, by the way, little footnote here. I'm going to harden his heart so he won't listen. If you were Moses and Aaron, couldn't you have thought, maybe had this little conversation as you're going into Pharaoh? What in the world are we doing this for? If God's not going to make it happen, I mean, why even say it? Do you think God may want you to obey him even though the results aren't to your liking? I will harden his heart, Pharaoh's heart, verse 3, and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Verse 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. It's an answer to what God predicted would happen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, passive voice, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, in other words, relief from the plague, here's the first example. He hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. But he had already had his heart hardened by God. But here he hardens his heart. Verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. I mean, we can't do it. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God again. Pass it. And he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Now Pharaoh's doing it. Chapter 9, verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Wow. I think that's pretty clear. What do you think? Verse 27. Pharaoh sent, called for Moses and Aaron, said unto them, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it's enough. There be no more mighty thunderings in hail. I'll let you go. Ye shall stay no longer. Really. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken or told Moses. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. You know, once again, reading the Bible brings a lot of insight to everybody's view. Are you getting the impression that both before, during, and after the plagues, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, regardless of whether he hardens his? I feel like saying, everybody happy, say amen. You all look so depressed. Verse 20, chapter 10. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There it is again. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 11, verse 10. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll follow after you. The Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. So after the plagues, God's still doing it. verse 17 and 18 of chapter 14. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have got me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. What do you think? Simple question. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Amen? If it's asked on the test, you better get it right. It's so obvious, even a child can read it and answer the question. Did Pharaoh's heart get hardened by the Lord? Did God predict he would do it before it happened? Yes. Did he do it while they're going on? Yes. Did he still harden it afterwards? Make him go all the way into the Red Sea and get the water over him, drowned him, all of that. Did that still happen? Yes, it still did. I had a funny experience on this. In 1970, 27 years ago, I was merely 5 years old. No, I'm kidding. 27 years ago, I was in Egypt in Cairo Museum, and at that time they had the mummies displayed of the pharaohs in the mummy room. Not a nursery, not mommy room, but mummy room. But it's a rather dead issue. Anyway, so we're in there looking at these mummies, which they pulled out of the tombs of the kings and queens and so forth. And the Egyptian guide, who had been trained at Harvard and also in hieroglyphics at Cairo University, is telling the story on the basis of the late date of the Exodus. That is, when Ramesses was ruling, he's supposed to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. After all, Cecil B. DeMille's great film on the Ten Commandments shows that it's Ramesses, and that must settle the issue. It is a big problem, actually, but no, it's not Ramesses, according to Bible chronology. It happened long before that. But he's explaining the history right straight through and talking about the Exodus. He was very interesting because at least he admitted that the Jews were in Egypt. Most Egyptians will not even admit that. So he's telling this story, and Ramesses, on the good graces of a very wonderful king, let them go. So I let him finish, and then I raised my hand. I said, I have a slight little problem here. I said, I beg your pardon? I said, there's a slight problem. All these nice glass cases, these mummies, you got the little signs, they're all in a row. He said, what's the problem? I said, well, you got all these guys here. He said, so what? Well, the Bible says that one of them drowned in the Red Sea. He looked at me, we found the body, maybe? I said, now, if you come with me over just two more rows, those glass cases holding those mummies, just two rows back here. Well, he says, that's back in the, you know, the 15th century B.C. I know, just come with me. So we walked over there. Of course, the people following me like, wow, what's going on here? David slipped his lid. So we got there at the time that the Bible says. I said, now you see, Moses was pulled out of the bulrushes by the daughter of Pharaoh. And interesting that she called him Moses, which means drawn out of the water. He's being very patient. Like, I know that, I know that. I said, well, kind of interesting that the line here, her daddy, is Thutmoses. Kind of curious, isn't it? The last part of Thutmoses is the same name as Moses in the Bible. They're just curious. All right, what's your point? Well, you know, Thutmose the First was a great military conqueror, and man, he did a lot in that kingdom. All right, true, true. And he only had a daughter, so really the stepson was Thutmose the Second. So, well, he's not really in the line, you know, and the line is supposed to be the line of the gods. And yeah, so what? Well, He died. I know. He didn't reign long. I said, well, now she's in a real spot, and she becomes powerful. Actually, she's a woman, and there's a great funerary temple down in the tombs down at Luxor. Beautiful paintings on the wall, still there, gigantic place. He said, I know that. I said, well, she's the one that brought the baby out of the river to be her heir and called him Moses because she had to appease the people. She was going to lie to them that she had this baby. So what are you trying to say? Well, there was another son of the stepson by another woman who was called Thutmose the Third. I know all about that. Well, just hang in there. See, if I were him, boy, I'd really hate that Jew named Moses, wouldn't you? I'd hate him with a passion. Because the queen is, in fact, telling everybody, I got him from the gods. And the guy says to me, you got him out of the Nile River. Right. And what's the top god in the Egyptian pantheon? Well, the Nile River. I said, right. She drew him out of the Nile. She got him supernaturally from the gods. And she's going to sell him as Pharaoh. She trained him to be Pharaoh. The book of Acts says that he was trained in all the wisdom and eloquence of Egypt. He's no dummy. Actually, he lied to God about being an eloquent speaker. He was eloquent. And the whole thing, he's a trained man going to be. Well, why didn't he take it? I thought you would ask. The Bible says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of the Messiah as greater riches and treasures than all of Egypt. And seeing him who is invisible and not fearing the wrath of the king, he left. Because he had killed a guy. Went out to the backside of the desert. So he's looking at me. I'm just having a ball telling this story. All right, so what's your point? I said, well, another Pharaoh came up. Bible makes it clear he wasn't in the Thutmose line. He said, I know that. It's the Amenhotep line. I said, yeah, right. I agree with you. Hey, kind of interesting. Look at this mummy. Here starts the line. Let's count them. See how many we have. 1, 2, 4. Or is it 3? And 2's missing. I don't know. Let's count them again. 1. Well, you got one missing, that's for sure, no matter who he is. You don't mean that he was the Pharaoh of the Exodus and the one that drowned in Red Sea, do you? Absolutely. In fact, that chronology fits beautifully with the Bible. In fact, all the details are exactly accurate. Every single thing. It is really interesting. What do you think, brother? So now comes the intellectualism of the world. Oh, we know what happened to him. It's on a dream stele. A stele is like a flat rock in which they put messages, and a dream stele means they had a dream about what happened, that some Pharaoh was taken away to heaven. Isn't it possible that the dream is a lie? Well, we don't believe all those myths. I didn't think you did. I don't either. I believe he drowned in the Red Sea, and you know it. And I believe you got the wrong century. And I believe you're all messed up because you don't read your Bible. That was an interesting day. We only had about another day in Cairo, and he didn't talk to me the rest of the time. He would, every time he gave a little lecture, he'd turn to me and go like this. And, of course, I accepted it. So we had a wonderful time. And the people on that tour still tell me today they've never forgotten that. And it keeps their minds straight on when the Exodus really occurred. Because it's the only time that it fits the facts of the Bible. And once you see it for yourself and see Queen Hatshepsut's funerary temple, it'll hit you in the heart when you read Hebrews 11, 24 to 27 and realize how weak and insufficient is most of our commitment to the Lord. That Moses would rather bear the reproach of the Messiah. People attacking, criticizing. He'd rather have that than all the wealth of the world. when we got King Tutankhamun's treasures out because it was buried under another tomb. It was my privilege to see all of them in Cairo Museum. They have never been displayed to the world. There were only trinkets they sent around in America, and I paid my $25 to go see them, and I realized what a rip it was. A lot of good things there, but the gold was all over. It was over the furniture, over the beds, over the chairs. It's the most amazing amount of gold. They say the gold in King Tut's tomb is equal to all the value of all the gold in the world itself. Egypt ought to sell it and feed their starving people, frankly. But anyway, this is a serious matter. When you talk, Moses decided not to have all that life would offer, to be top dog in the world, king of the world, have any woman he wanted in the world, have all the treasures of the world. He'd rather suffer with the people of God and believe in his Messiah, as seeing him who is invisible was more important than anything else in life. I'm sorry, I got preaching. Better get back to Romans 9. Turn to Isaiah 29 on your way there. Isaiah 29. And look at verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16. Just so you know where Paul's remarks came from about the potter and clay. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed or formed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Back to Romans 9. You know what your problem and mine is about Romans 9? It isn't whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or anything else. It's whether or not you understand that God can do whatever he wants to do and he doesn't need to consult you. We have no right to ever question God. And that's what a lot of it is. We read this, we hear it, we don't understand it, we think it should be interpreted differently, and we wind up questioning God. God can't do this. Why not? Even if your view is wrong and the other side is right, why can't he do what he wants to do? What right do we have to challenge a God? There was no, by an a priori claim, there's no competition when he made the world. Why can't he do whatever he wants? This is the problem that most of us have with God. There are many times in life we don't like what the Lord, quote, allows. That's more comfortable to us. What the Lord allows. You know, have you heard it said that there's a permissive will of God and then the absolute will of God? Now, I don't know what class you've been in. I've heard it all my life. I'm just a guy that I just don't want to bow down to something I can't prove. I never read in my life in the Bible a permissive will of God. I never read it. Now, you may be right. I don't know. I really don't know. I know I have a will. And I know I have one because God has one. I was made in his image. People also say free will. And I understand that. Like, you can make choices. But how free are you? Now, if a black and white with a little bubblegum machine on top is sitting at a street corner and sees you run a red light because you are free to do whatever you want to do, he's also free to tail you, stop you, and give you a ticket that you did wrong. So your freedom does have some limitations. Now, maybe you think you have a free will to jump off the Empire State Building and fly. But the truth of the matter is, it's a long ways down there, but it is going to be very, very revealing when you hit bottom. So apparently there's some real physical law, gravitational type restrictions to your freedom. Now, you may come up to me and say, I have free will and I want to punch you in the nose. Well, I have free will to resist you. Which would also put a limitation upon the exercise of your free will. Now, I don't know what you mean by free will. I'm not really sure how free we are. People say, I'm free, I can sin if I want to. Well, you'll soon discover you're a slave. You're not very free at all. What do you mean by free? Is there any concept that any person can be totally free in every sense of the word? I don't think so. Now, the other interesting thing, being a Bible man, I have never seen the words free will used of anybody's choice. It actually, in Hebrew, means voluntary. It's referring to offerings that we bring to the Lord. So now we got another problem. We bring them voluntarily. Was it of our own free will? Might be, might not be. I don't know. I don't want to quibble about it. I just want to use Bible terms. I'm a little upset over people who continue to make statements that aren't really in the Bible. Now, does God allow things to happen? Yes. Well, did He cause it? Well, and here's where we want to back up. First of all, we know that God cannot be tempted with evil. And He doesn't solicit anyone else to do evil. He says so. Well, then where did sin come from? Bible says sin entered by one man into this world. Where did it come from? We learn it was in the heart of the enemy, in Satan, who deceived him. Who made Satan? God. Let me ask you, are all things ultimately rooted back in God? Well, sure, before the foundation of the world, before anyone's created, there's just God. Do you believe God made everything? Does Paul say in Romans 11:36 that all things come from God? Can God take the wrath of men like a Pharaoh and raise him up for only one purpose, to show His power and His wrath in the world? Could He do that? Sure He can. He can do whatever He wants to do. Does God take the wrath of men to praise His name? Yes, the Bible says so. So here we are facing a very severe problem. Did God create evil? The Bible doesn't say that. You say, what about Isaiah 44, 45, 6, where He says, I create evil? No, Ra in that context is the judgment that He's bringing. Read the context. But we have to still ask the question, well, is God the ultimate cause of everything? Yes. Well, could God have stopped sin from happening? Yes. Could God have made us without a choice at all? Yes. Well, why didn't He? Because He didn't want to. I don't like that. Tough. There must be a better answer. I'm sure there is, but that's the one He gave. You mean to tell me that God's just doing this because He wants to? Right. All things were done for His pleasure and His glory and His honor. Everything. Everything that was created. And the Bible says so, Revelation 4:11. Do they know you're teaching this in Calvary Chapel Bible College? Well, sure they do, because we're teaching the Bible. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. Now, how we handle it is another question, isn't it? How are you going to handle this? Is there any mistake in anybody's mind about the fact that this Bible in Romans 9 teaches that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, He certainly did. Did He predict it before it happened? Yes. Did He say all during the time it was happening that He was doing it? Yes. Did He say it afterward? Yes. Did He harden him so you go into the Red Sea and get drowned there in all of His army? Did He harden them all? Yes, it says He hardened them all so they'd do that. How you doing? Head hurting? Want to join another religion? Do you understand the truth will set you free? And a lot of the so-called opinions of people about this are not helping us to understand it. You say, do you understand it? This is classic. Ask a teacher time. Do you understand this? No, I don't. So people have that on tape, and it'd be something else to argue about. The guy didn't even know what he was talking about. Which is true, and neither do all of you who are criticizing the guy who doesn't know what he's talking about. Because you don't know what God's talking about either, and God said so. In Romans 11, He says, it's past your finding out. It's past your understanding. It's so why are you trying so hard? Faith is believing what God says, even when I don't understand it. Yes, sir. Ma'am. That's a good question. If God made us in His image and we have choice, And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did he take away his choice? And the answer to that is an absolute no. Why? Because three times he put in the story that Pharaoh did it. So his choice was still operating. But see, God met... Excuse me? Yeah, I know. Let me finish the girl, please. Finish what she's saying. Amen. Yeah, we're going to wipe you out, man. Goodbye, student. All right. No. What we're saying is that God certainly did something to him so that his choice was that. We better not answer too many questions yet, because boy, do we have some stuff to go yet. Yes. If Pharaoh didn't what? Yes. The interesting question that you just brought up for everybody is if God hardened his heart, then God is the one who sent him to hell. Right? Therefore, he chooses some to go to hell. Okay? That's a very fine question. It's not something to laugh about nor to have an answer from any student. Just listen. It's very important in being a Bible student not to conclude that which you don't know. And all I know is what's revealed in the Word. Does the Bible ever say that God sent somebody to hell? No, it doesn't. Does the Bible say you're predestined to hell? No, it doesn't. It says you're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination is only a doctrine affecting believers, not unbelievers, at least in the times that it is used in the Bible. Now, the hardening process, which is dealing with sin, rejection, God can harden his heart, and ultimately he's going to go to hell. Did he choose to harden his heart? Was there any example of that? Yes, three times. Therefore, he is going to go to hell because of his own choice, like I say to you. You could answer back, well, no, God hardened it first. So, see, I don't know. This is the argument of the Calvinist who says, if God predestined some to heaven, then obviously the rest are left out. So they're going to hell. But God doesn't say he does that. And that's a part of the problem. Now, backing it up, let's ask it another way. The question assumes, I hope you like to get into philosophy and philosophical debates, because that's where we are. We're going outside now of Scripture statement and trying to reason with it, which is always dangerous. But let me just back up and try this. If I understand the question, and years ago in all the debating I did in college, they made us do this to try to assume why a given question is being asked, or to find out what the root of it is that is the fallacy, okay? The assumption. There's an assumption behind your question that everybody's in neutral gear. Morally neutral. But they're not. See, here's the big problem of this sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. Both are taught in the Bible, but they're parallel lines that don't intersect in the human finite mind. God certainly knows how they come together. We don't. But when we say, well, it looks like he's picking some for heaven and some for hell, we're assuming that everybody's in neutral gear, morally neutral, or the humanist view that everybody is worthy of going to heaven. So why would God be such an ogre to send anybody to hell? No, the truth of the gospel is exactly the opposite. I'm not amazed that God sends anybody to hell. I'm amazed that anybody gets to heaven. It's not justice I'm focusing on, it's mercy. I don't want justice from God. If I got it, I know I deserve hell. Just on the basis of Western law, British and America, that's built on the Bible, it's morality. If it is true what the law says, then I deserve hell. If I offend in one point of it, I'm guilty of all of it, and the only way to God is by sacrifice, then in fact, if I don't bring the sacrifice or don't believe in it, then I deserve hell. Now, where does everybody, apart from God's plan of salvation, deserve to go? Hell. Why? Because we're all sinners. Well, people say, but by one man sin in the world. Why am I being blamed for what Adam did? Well, why are you being saved for what Jesus did? That was the whole argument back in Romans 5. You say, I don't understand. Well, now you're like the rest of us. But I'll tell you, I rejoice and praise God for it, even though I don't understand it. I want to tell you something else. In the quiet moments of David's puny brain, when he's trying to think through the questions that we're now discussing publicly, and you demand from me an answer publicly, in those quiet moments when I'm thinking about it, I'll tell you what happens to me every time. I go back to the ultimate question, why did God make me in the first place? Who am I and who cares? What are there, 6 billion something people on the planet? Even if it was just now, it's a question. Not counting all of human history. Why me? And it's clear from Romans 9 that God didn't say, you know, around the 20th century, we're going to bring this kid in the world. He's got a lot of great potential. Of course, he isn't born yet, but he's going to have. And I think we'll save him. And boy, he's going to really do some great things for the Lord. So he deserves to be saved. Let's put him down on the book of life. That isn't what the Bible says. Anything that comes out good out of this person is a miracle. Miracle of God's wonderful grace. You know, if you're really mature in the Lord, God has a way of smashing all arrogance. God can show you that without Him, you're zilch, brother. Zero. Nada. Nothing. Stop worrying about who's going to hell and start worrying about how you get to heaven. To me, the miracle is not that anybody goes to hell. We prove it. We prove we deserve it. The miracle is that God saves anybody, and the question is why. And I usually wind up crying, and I usually wind up not knowing any more than when I started. And it happens to me frequently. I get on this question, I get in there, and I go after it, and I read the books and all that, and my head's hurting, everything, I got a headache, and I can't believe it, and I don't know. And then God just comes out and said, I did it because I wanted to. It wasn't because of you at all. But aren't you going to call on me to give a testimony when we get to heaven? What? What for? I chose you before the foundation of the world that you would glory in my grace that gives you what you don't deserve. So why would I call on you? Interesting that a story is told. It's in Ironside's book. I don't know who originally told it, as I've read it in several commentaries, that on the outside of the door of heaven, over the gate, it says, whosoever will may come, a message that's clearly in the Bible. And when you get on the inside, you look on the back and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, first of all, I've never read that in the Bible. I don't know that's true. I have read that whosoever wants to drink of the water of life freely can. I have read that. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have read that. And I have read that the ones who do that are the ones that He called. Now, wait a minute. I know it's a problem. I have read that we have to draw nigh to God, but I've also read that no one can come to Him unless we're drawn by the Father. What? I did read that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him. Oh, and I did read that no one can cast you out either if you come to Him. And I did read that He gave me eternal life and no one can pluck me out of His gigantic hand in which all the universes and galaxies exist. I did read, though, that you better be careful if you sin willfully after receiving, and if you fall away, it's impossible to. Yeah, I understand that. I know it's tough. And if you be moved away from the gospel, you will... I know. And if you continue to sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right. And some profess Him as Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah. Do you understand it? No. But I sure am thankful. It breaks my heart that I can't answer you. And I mean that sincerely. You will ultimately find peace only in saying, God, You alone be praised. I don't understand what You're doing.
But I sure thank you for saving me. Thank you for reaching down to all the circumstances in my life to snatch me out of the throng of people in the Broadway heading towards hell and give me a hope in my blessed Lord and my Messiah.
Well, why should we witness?
Because God told you to. You didn't think that it was your witnessing to save people, did you? See, God's saving them, but He chose the means as well as the end. Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, I chose you, that you go and bear fruit, and your fruit will remain. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase." People, do you really think you can understand this? The classic text on all this is written by Lorraine Bettner, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R. It's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And after you finish the book, you will not know any more than you do now. Oh, you will know a lot of things. But see, you come out of that book with either pride or humility, one or the other. You come out of there with either arrogance that you know what no one else does, or you come out of there like Paul does in Romans 11, praising God and saying His ways are past finding out. Now, to clarify where I fit in, if you're interested, where does David, teaching in Calvary, where does he fit in? Well, if you're going to tip me, it reminds me of the man who had two wonderful women in his life. One was named Millie, and she died. Then he married another girl called Tilly, and she died. And so they were asking him, as he was preparing for his own funeral arrangements, that he wanted to be buried between these two wonderful wives that God had given to him. And they said, "Fine." And he whispered in the ear of the mortician, "If you can, take my body in the casket and tip me towards Tilly." You didn't laugh, so obviously you don't understand the joke. The point is, he had two women. He didn't want anybody to know that he loved Tilly more than Millie, but he tells the mortician, "If you can, just tip my body in the casket, because it's buried between the two of them, tip me towards Tilly." Meaning he really liked Tilly more than Millie, but he wanted everybody to know he liked Tilly and Millie both. You say, "Huh?" Well, if you want to know where David lies in this issue, just tip me towards God, not man, and you'll be fine. Just tell people he hasn't got the foggiest idea what the answer is, but he wants to be tipped towards God. Everybody understand? And on that classic note, take a break.